Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the chance to be here together, meeting in your presence. Thank you that you're real and living and active. Thank you that your Spirit lives in us as your people. And thank you that your Spirit works through your word. So we ask you come and make a real difference in our lives today, as we've already prayed, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Sometimes I have to confess I get frustrated. So what's the biggest frustration in college? I'll tell you in a second. Right? What's the biggest frustration in ministry? I'll tell you that too in a second. What's the biggest frustration in marriage? What's the biggest frustration in parenting? I'll tell you right now. It's the fact that other people don't change. At least not fast enough and not in the ways that are patently obvious to me that they need to change. Whether it's students or people in church or people in my family, the other people in my life just don't seem to change fast enough. That's the biggest frustration of my life. The second biggest frustration is that I don't change either. It would be so good if the issues that I face as I seek to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ were completely new. Fresh challenges that I'm facing today that have never, ever come up in my life before. It would be marvelous if I could honestly say that the things I'm struggling with as my 40s grind slowly to an end bear no relation to anything I've ever faced before in my Christian life. But sadly, it's not always the case. There are cracks in my character. There are weaknesses. There are situations in which I make bad choices, which regularly raise their ugly head in my life. Sometimes I'm just so frustrated at my own lack of change. And that's why this chapter, Zechariah 7, is particularly incisive. Because these words are actually written for people who can't or won't change. Despite the paragraph heading, this chapter is not actually really about social justice. It's about change. And in that, this chapter is both deeply challenging and holds out incredible promise. It's 2 years on from Zechariah's memorable long night of the eight visions. The temple is now finished. At one level, so much has happened in a short time in the life of God's people back in the province of Yehud. And yet at another, it's the case of the same old, same old. Nothing has changed. Apathy is still the order of the day. People have come home. They've built the temple. It's up and running. But do they care? Not really. Life with Yahweh in his land, to be honest, is a bit of a drag, which becomes very obvious in the first three verses of chapter 7. Because God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, the recipients of blessing, the people who are back in the land, are on the hunt for an easy life. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Again, the date is Persian style, which in itself says something about the spiritual temperature among God's people. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer, a Persian name, which in itself may suggest something, and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, saying to the priests of the house of Yahweh of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? After the exile, the people of God were big into fasting. They did it specifically to remember the shameful events that led up to the exile. In the fourth month, they fasted to remember the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. In the fifth month, they fasted to remember the destruction of the temple. In the seventh month, they fasted to remember the assassination of Gedaliah, the events that are recounted in 2 Kings 25. And finally, in the tenth month, they fasted to remember the gruesome events of the siege of Jerusalem. They did a lot of fasting. The problem is that apparently the fact that they fasted religiously wasn't any indication of the state of their hearts. The phrase entreat the favor of Yahweh is almost always used when God's people are asking for forgiveness, when they're asking God to come through on his promises, to do what he has said, to show his greatness and honor to a watching world. But here, their prayer, such as it is, comes with all the compelling force of a lame excuse of an email to absentee@qtc.edu.au. Dear God, please can I ease off on my commitment as I think I may be about to start, to begin, to come down with a suggestion of what may just turn out to be a bit of a cold. Or to be more accurate, now that we're back in the temple, can we please drop one of those annoying feasts? I mean, we don't really need to remember that Solomon's temple was destroyed when we have this shiny new second-rate demountable instead. You see the issue? After the exile, the issue is actually a general lack of enthusiasm, a lack of passion, a lack of energy. Zechariah's generation are looking for an easy life. Now, unless you think I'm about to go off on a rant about the obvious shortfalls of Generation Y, don't panic. This is a temptation we all face. There's something in all of us that wants to say, with Luke 12:19, look, I've got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, every generation needs to feel the force of Jesus' conclusion to that parable, for God said to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. From the grey nomads of the boomer generation to Gen Alpha who are still at school, everyone in our society feels the pull towards an easy life. But there's also a sense in which I think it is harder for those of you who are between kind of 25 and 40 to slip into hunting for an easy life than for previous generations. Why is that? Well, let me give you four quick reasons. The first is, as a society, our view of work has changed. I don't want to push this too hard, but I think that our expectations of work have changed over the past generation that make it much harder for many of you. For example, job satisfaction is a relatively new idea. Job mobility is a much greater thing, with the side effect that we expect much more from our work, and if it doesn't deliver, we're less inclined to tough it out. In the past days, honestly, leaving steady employment seemed like madness. Whereas today, you know, giving up your job to go traveling is almost a rite of passage. Even in ministry, the mark of godliness has switched from never taking a day off ever, which wasn't good, to taking at least a couple of days off every week, which isn't great either. There's something about the way in which our views of work as a society has changed that encourages us to pursue an easy life. Second thing is, our view of ourselves has changed. Come with me for a second to Ashgrove West, 500 meters from our house. The small selection of shops there includes two gyms, a vegan juice bar, a serious cycle shop, a skin and eyebrow salon, two physios, and four excellent coffee shops. 20 years ago, there wouldn't have been any of those things. Our view of quality of life has changed. Our expectations of leisure and feeling good and enjoying ourselves and looking good have all changed. That makes it easier to hunt for an easy life. Thirdly, our ability to spend money on ourselves has increased. Even poor students have seldom had it so good. The Yelp and Oz study means that even those of us who have neither income nor savings can study without facing real hardship. Across the nation, we're wealthier than we've ever been. And who would we spend it on but ourselves? Also, our life expectancy has increased. Our daughter Sophie reported at the dinner table last night that one of her friends was told by her doctor that her life expectancy is 108. Now, whether that's true or not, the fact that we all do expect to live longer has had a significant effect on the urgency and focus with which we live. You know, even if you have a bucket list now, well, you know, we're all going to have much, much longer to tick off the things on it, so what's the rush? Now, that's changed. When I was a student in Scotland a few years ago, one of the heroes of almost every theological student was a man named Robert Murray McShane. McShane died in 1843, in the 30th year of his life and the 7th year of his ministry, as they said. Here's the account of McShane's final days, right? He's 30. In February, he was away in the northwest of Scotland and preached 27 times in February in 24 different places, often traveling through heavy snow. On return to Dundee, to his home, he confessed he felt very tired. March the 12th proved to be his last Sunday in church, and his final sermon was from Romans 9. He spoke with peculiar strength, drawing on the sovereignty of God. The following Tuesday, he felt ill, but got out of bed, took a wedding service, and afterwards spoke to a group of children on the theme of the Good Shepherd. It was his last public appearance. He fell foul of a fever, which was prevalent in the parish, and died a few days later. Now, okay, I think you could be excused for thinking that Robert Murray Machine was a little bit stupid, okay? So this isn't a criticism, but I would be surprised if any current student at QTC were to die at 30 after having battled through ice and snow to preach 27 times in 28 days and then insisted in crawling out of bed to do a wedding and a kid's talk. Previous generations, I think, were made of sterner stuff. Or put it differently, it's just the way the world is now. We're under pressure to hunt for an easy life. And everyone around us will be pushing us in that direction. We live in a world where not to live like this is very weird. So honestly, where do we feel that the pull of this? Is it an inner longing for the weekend, week after week after week? For time off? Is it just a hankering for that moment when the final assessment is submitted? Is it a slow-burning but real conviction that we really deserve some me time? Perhaps it shows in our decision-making, where what we want trumps everything. Perhaps we just don't like the thought of doing hard yards, of making painful decisions, of facing hostility for doing the right thing. Now, if you know anything of any of this, of that inbuilt yearning for an easy life, then you need to read on with me. Because in 7 verses 4 to 7, Zechariah, having highlighted this problem, asks three searching questions. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, one, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me you fasted? Second, verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And thirdly, were not these words that Yahweh proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Did God not say this? Okay, so the first question, when you fasted, did you do it for yourself or for me? Spurgeon famously told this story. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, wait, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to you. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can care for it. The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this and said, my, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better? The next day, the nobleman came before the king and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, my lord, I breed horses and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you. And took the horse and dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. That's the question Zechariah asks. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month for the destruction of the temple, in the seventh month to mark Gedaliah's murder, for those 70 years of the exile, were you fasting for me? For yourself? Notice that the men came from Bethel to talk to both the priests and the prophets, expecting this easy answer. It seems that this selfishness, this apathy had seeped into every part of Israelite life. So Zechariah says, who are you doing this for? Who are you living for? I think one of the most searching questions we can ever ask ourselves is, honestly, did I do that for myself or did I do it for God? It's never easy to answer. Because as Jonathan Edwards pointed out a long time ago in his book, The Nature of True Virtue, most of the time, even the most moral people basically do good things out of a mixture of self-interest, pride, and fear. That's our default. We act out of self-interest, pride, or fear. It's only when we encounter God's grace and are overcome by Him and are given a desire to see God glorified that we can honestly say we're acting virtuously, to use Edward's word. He says a loving and joyful heart acts not out of superiority, nor the fear of consequences, nor out of self-gain, but out of delight in God for the beauty of who God is in Himself. So how are you going with that? Week by week, who are you living for? Not an easy question, not a comfortable question, because even at our best, our actions come tinged with selfishness. There's something in us that means if we teach the Bible, we long to be patted on the back. I'm doing it for God, but please thank me for it after. There's something in us that even when we genuinely want to work quietly in the background, putting away the chairs silently, there's a tiny part of us that would really like to be noticed working quietly in the background, putting away the chairs. As Jeremiah says, the human heart really is wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? We need to ask ourselves constantly, who am I doing this for? As Jesus says in Matthew 6, you know, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say, they've received their reward. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. He'll reward you. So Zechariah says, who are you doing this for? The second question is a little different. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Now, the point here is either that the people have a similar attitude in their feasting to their fasting. They feast like they fast. It's all about them. Or it could be that they fast in the same thoughtless way that they eat breakfast. On balance, I think Zechariah is saying it isn't just about fasting. It's about your whole religious life. But there's not a whole lot riding on that. The point is their religious observance is all about them. Now, just as an aside, because Zechariah keeps encountering it, let me just say a quick word about fasting. I'll ask you a question. As a matter of interest, how many people here have deliberately fasted, stopped eating, drinking, or doing something else at some point in the past 5 years, and doing a 40-hour famine or something? That doesn't count, because you're doing that for money. But have any of you, just stick your hand up if you've done that. Great, surprise, it's about a third, okay? It's interesting because when we come to the Bible, it's just assumed that this will be a fairly normal part of life. See, for Zechariah, the slump in fasting, the desire to cut back on fasting is a sure sign that selfishness has taken root. Now, it's true there's no command to fast in the New Testament, but there are plenty of texts like Matthew 6 that we just touched on, which seem to say that fasting is just a normal part and parcel of biblical spirituality. So what's it for? What's the purpose? It's really important to see that in the Bible, fasting is never about us, but about God. John Piper, in one of his lesser-known books, A Hunger for God, says that God rewards fasting because fasting expresses the cry of the heart that nothing on the earth can satisfy our souls besides God. God must reward this cry because God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Piper's right. Fasting is not about wringing some concession from God. We don't fast to kind of add something extra to our prayers, kind of soup them up in some way. We don't do it to impress God or to make us feel good. It's simply a very physical expression of the fact that our God is everything. That ultimately He is our satisfaction, our strength, and our delight. which means if you're doing it properly, you can't fast selfishly, which led to the issue in Zechariah's day. And then the third question, were not these the words that God proclaimed? And then in 7:8, he goes on to spell out the words. But hasn't God said this kind of thing to you before, is the question. The saddest thing about the apathy and listlessness that characterized Zechariah's generation is that their attitude was basically the same as their godless forebears. It seemed that they'd learned absolutely nothing. Now, before the exile, the big issue seems to have been hypocrisy, saying one thing and living in a way that just doesn't fit with that. After the exile, I don't think the issue is actually hypocrisy. It's apathy. It's not paying any attention to God. It's sad when we see that. It's sad when we see people make effectively the same mistake over and over again. It's sad when we make the same mistake over and over again. And that's why Zechariah speaks. When I was in the equivalent of grade 8 at an ancient maths teacher, he'd been deputy principal, and for some reason they'd wheeled him out of retirement to teach just our class that year. I don't think he taught us any algebra, but he did leave us with a lot of homespun wisdom. Almost every lesson, it seemed, he told us the same story about when he was a young teacher, that he'd once left the heater on in his classroom and the window open all through the night. And the first time the headmaster pulled him up on it, didn't say much. And the second time the headmaster said to him, and he then inflicted it on generation of school children, great men make mistakes, but a great man never makes the same mistake twice. Apart from instantly impressing on us that greatness was already well beyond us, that old man was actually trying to teach us the lesson that Zechariah is getting across here. He says, you can't just bumble along sinning in basically the same way again and again and again. You can't afford not to listen to God. Your forebears, they were hypocrites. They ignored God. And what are you doing? You just couldn't care less. You're ignoring God. So in the rest of the chapter, Zechariah basically gives them one thing to do. 7:8. Now, remember, he's quoting what was said through the former prophets, first up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, well, this is what he said to the former generation, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the Torah and the words that Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Yahweh of hosts. As I called, they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says Yahweh of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. He says, look at the former generation. I told them and they would not listen. They would not repent. And they ended up in exile. And that's what Zechariah is asking the people to do. To repent. To face what's wrong with their attitudes, their actions. God had spoken to his people over and over and over again. At the start of chapel, James read some words from Isaiah 58. A long chapter where God pleads with his people to come back to him. Would they do it? No. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They turned their backs on God. They stopped their ears. They put their fingers on their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear God's words, the word that God had sent by his Spirit through the prophets. They wouldn't listen. These are hard words to read. God asked one thing of his people. He spoke through his Spirit. He said, come back to me. And they ignored him. They refused to listen. They didn't change. complete breakdown in their relationship with God as the result. No wonder the book of Hebrews has that repeated refrain. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. It's because they made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear and be changed. I hope you can see that for us the temptation is actually exactly the same. God is speaking to us day after day after day. As we read the Bible together, we hear God wooing and cajoling and explaining and insisting and demanding a wholehearted response from us, a response that affects every atom of our being, every corner of our lives, every gram of our resources. And we have the Spirit who speaks, living in us to move us and shape us and change us. So what must we do? We must listen. And we must repent. For refusing to listen and refusing to repent to run back to God is very foolish indeed. But what exactly does that look like for people like us? Barry Webb in the Bible Speaks Today's great book on Zechariah says this. Zechariah returns again and again to this issue of repentance for one very good reason. It's necessary. Zechariah is a good preacher and pastor, which means, among other things, that he understands the weakness and sinfulness of human beings and their need to be reminded of certain basic things. Repentance is not something that can be done once and for all and left behind. It's not merely the renunciation of this or that particular sin. It's the renunciation of self and the reorientation of a person's life before God. And it has to be lived out day by day and from generation to generation. And it's needed because self is always making a comeback as the controlling center of our lives. And any giving in to it is a sin that needs to be renounced again and again. Let me read that again. Self is always making a comeback as the controlling center of our lives. And any giving in to it is a sin that needs to be renounced again and again. Perhaps our greatest need is to live lives of repentance. Show me someone who's not repenting day by day, week by week, and I'll show you someone who is proud and is hard-hearted and is not living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus and is not enjoying a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because God himself says here, if you harden your hearts, I will not listen to your voice. See, this chapter calls God's people and by extension us to come running home to him. And this call to Zechariah's generation is repeated over and over again through the Bible. When Jesus shows up, where does he start? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. When Peter preaches, what does he say? Repent and be baptized. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. As Paul is preaching, what does he say? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And Acts 26 says that he went to Damascus and Jerusalem and to the Gentiles saying what? That all should repent and return to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. See, this is for us too. As we gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again for us, as God speaks to us through the Spirit who lives in us, what does he do? He calls us to come home. To repent. The Westminster Confession says we ought not to content ourselves with a general repentance, but it's our ongoing duty to endeavor to repent of every particular sin particularly. What does that look like? This is where the 18th century Methodist preacher George Whitefield is really helpful. Because he explained repentance in terms of five steps. Let me walk you through these really quickly. Okay, here's what repentance actually looks and feels like on the ground. One, he says, you must be made to see, to feel, to weep over, to bewail your actual transgressions against the law of God. Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? If you haven't got that far, you haven't repented. Two, you must be convinced of the foundation of all your transgressions. And what is that? It's original sin. We need the Spirit to show us it's not just a slip. The reason we did that is because of who we are. The third thing, you must be troubled for the sins of your best duties and performances. See, when we repent, our righteous self-image starts to unravel. Our excuses, our rationalizations, our protests, every self-invented refuge collapses. Whitfield says, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. Our best duties are so many splendid sins. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It's the last idol taken out of the heart. So you've got to see your transgression. You've got to realize that it comes from a sinful heart. You've got to realize that actually that sinful heart, that sinfulness infects even the best things that we do. Four, there's one particular sin you must be greatly troubled for, and yet I fear there are few of you think what it is, says Whitfield. It's the reigning, damning sin of the Christian world, and yet the Christian world seldom or never thinks of it. And what is it? It's the sin of unbelief. Treating God as unreal at the functional level of our lives and our hearts. Whitfield says, most of you have not as much faith as the devil himself. I'm convinced that the devil believes more of the Bible than most of you, he said. And then lastly, before you can speak peace to your heart, that's a great expression. Before we give ourselves permission to say, yep, I've dealt with this, I can move on, you must not only be convinced of your actual and original sin, the sins of your righteousness, the sin of unbelief, but you must be able to lay hold on the perfect righteousness, the all-sufficient righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall have peace. That's what it means to run home to God, to face what we've done and why we've done it and who we are and what our great sin is, and to run to Jesus and to take hold of all that God offers us in Christ. Is that what we need to do? Is that what I need to do? What do we need to repent of? Because the wonderful thing is that repentance, coupled with trust in the Lord Jesus, is the first step to change. As Tim Chester says in his book, You Can Change, we start the process by repenting by faith, believing that God is bigger and better than our sinful desires. See, Zechariah's contemporaries, like our generation perhaps, seem to lack passion and commitment and determination. But we've got to remember one thing. They had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't tasted the power and transformation that comes with the new covenant. The Spirit did not live in them. At one level, they had a bit of an excuse. But not us. For we have seen the one and only, full of grace and truth. How can we, having gazed on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, how can we fail to be moved to run back home to him? It just makes sense. In the book of Revelation, John sees Jesus speaking to his church, represented as seven local churches in Asia Minor. Have you ever noticed what Jesus' last word to each of those churches is? Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Therefore, repent, because if not, I'll come to you soon and wage war against you with the sword of my mouth. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I will throw her into great tribulation unless she repents of her works. Remember then what you received and heard it. Keep it and repent. If you won't wake up, I'll come like a thief. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Live a life of repentance. Our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, says to us through this book, return to me and I will return to you. That is the one thing that Zechariah asks us to do. Let's ask for God's help to do it. Let's pray. I'm going to use the prayer that Calvin includes in his commentary in this passage. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are so inclined to deceive, that we may learn strictly to examine ourselves and to descend into our own consciences so that none of us may sleep in self-delusion, but be so displeased with our hidden vices as in the meantime to aspire after and with every care and labor to attain true religion. And so to strive to devote ourselves wholly to thee, that we may groan under the burden of our sins and so flee to thee for mercy, as at the same time to be touched with true repentance, until having at length put off the corruptions of our flesh, we shall be received into that purity which has been prepared for us in heaven by Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, change us. Move us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen.